This is a plea for action. Continued, fairly regular, probably rather, I even would threaten to say boring action. It's a plea in pursuit of something which I've already talked about as an aim in my mind for this church. It is a plea for really getting the Word of God, or at least some of its key words, texts, passages, fixed in the heart where we do not forget it. Now, it is a plea which comes out of a concern that has grown on me, because in the last 30 years of evangelical church life, there has been an overwhelming stress on the business of Christian experience, spiritual experience. And since, of course, the most prominent feature of experience is always your emotional life, your feelings, this has tended to dominate a lot of our understandings of Christianity. There has, for instance, been a switch, and an understandable switch from some points of view, in our worship life, from the very kind of cerebral form of worship which used to go on, where people sat and listened very often to sermons lasting for over an hour, and in which the reading of the Bible and the exposition of doctrine and all the rest of it was overwhelmingly what you were supposed to be involved in. A reaction from that to a worship which was spontaneous, free, often charismatic, attended by a kind of a shared emotion of thanksgiving and joy and praise, which in many ways was a reaction from this old rather heavy going stuff, which tended to produce a preoccupation with being orthodox and, as we used to say, sound. And there were mutters of sound asleep. Right? And so there's no doubt about it that the movement of the 50s woke us up gloriously. Curiously enough, you see, and this is where the church, for all its supposed independence, seems to walk in step with the world. This was actually in step with what was going on in the world outside, because outside there was this tremendous breakaway from the sort of organized life which characterized us before the war and during the war, to the sort of hippie flower power sorts of movements of one sort or another that were great fun, although they ended in tragedy, and that's a sad story. It would be sad if the church discovery of freedom and life and happiness and all this kind of thing also ended in that kind of tragedy, and I don't think it will. But what it has left us with, by way of reaction, is a very tenuous, rather uncertain understanding and grasp of Scripture. We tend to sing choruses which have the wording of Scripture, but don't actually often convey the message. I've sometimes challenged people, you know that chorus which we sometimes actually sing here, beautiful for situation, anybody remember the rest?
Great is the Lord.
Yeah, great is the Lord, great is our faithfulness, great is faithfulness. And there's, how does it go on?
Great is the Lord, great is
the Lord. That's right. It city of our God. That's right. Now, how does it go on? Yes. Yes. Now, need I say any more? What on earth is that phrase, Mount Zion on the sides of the north, about? Anybody give me an answer? Oh, I thought his feet were going to touch the Mount of Olives, which is on the east. I don't know. I don't think anybody knows, actually, what the sides of the north is. It may be an apocalyptic phrase connected with Exodus, with Ezekiel 38. See what I'm talking about. The fact is that we do have, and I've noticed this in other passages, a very tenuous relationship with the Word of God. If that goes on, we are going to be in trouble. We're going to be in trouble, even in terms of the kind of passion which obviously gripped the heart of this man who wrote Psalm 119. And it's unfortunate that it goes on and on. But it's as well to notice that the longest psalm in the Bible and in the book of Psalms is almost entirely devoted to God speaking to us through his word. That's one thing to note. But let me take you to something else. I mean, let us hear the story of the experience of our Lord. The Spirit led Jesus into the desert to be tempted by the devil, and after spending 40 days and nights without food, Jesus was hungry. That, I would think, was probably the understatement of the chapter. Then the devil came to him and said, "If you are God's son, order these stones to turn into bread." But Jesus answered, "The scripture says man cannot live on bread alone, but needs every word that God speaks." Then the devil took Jesus to Jerusalem, the holy city, set him on the highest point of the temple, and said to him, "If you are God's son, throw yourself down, for the scripture says, you will give orders to his angels about you, that will they will hold you up in their hands, so that not even your feet will be hurt on the stones." Jesus answered, "But the scripture also says, do not put the Lord your God to the test." And then the devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in all their greatness. "All this I will give you," the devil said, "if you will kneel down and worship me." And then Jesus answered, "Go away, Satan. The scripture says, worship the Lord your God and serve only him." And then the devil left Jesus, and angels came and helped him. Now, let me put you a question here. When the enemy tempted Jesus here in ways that would have completely destroyed the effectiveness of his mission had he accepted it, Jesus had no response to those temptations except to quote the Bible. What is more, even when the enemy misuses the scriptures, Jesus' reply only takes the form of citing other scriptures. He doesn't embark on any other kind of theological or critical discussion about the Bible or anything like that. His answer is another passage of scripture. Now, the question I want to ask you is this. What would have happened in the desert if Jesus had not known at least the book of Deuteronomy, which seems to have been his favourite book? Are we to say that by accident, because he'd been going to synagogue every now and then, he had picked up three texts? So when the devil tempted him, he'd got three texts handy. Is that what we are to say? Or are we to say that when the devil tempted him, he said, half a minute, I must get back to the scrolls and see what it says? Are we to say that in citing these three texts to the enemy, that in fact he was engaged in a mindless kind of text slinging, in rather the same way that some of us may remember Brecht in his play on Galileo represents the Christian church doing at one stage of its history? Is this what he was doing? I think we have to understand that it was none of those things, that in fact what we have here is a narrative of a man who is in conflict with the enemy of the universe, and in that conflict it is so critical that he has to go back to the fundamentals of his existence, and he finds those fundamentals in that book. And he doesn't cite them mindlessly. He cites them because these passages represent the thrust of the law of God for this universe. And he speaks them out of a mind and a heart that is filled with that text of Scripture. Of course, if we were to go through the rest of the Gospels, we would find that there is this astonishing kind of saturation with the language of the Old Testament. Of course, it is in translation. But one of the fascinating things about the New Testament, not only in the Gospels, but the rest of the Gospels, is the fact that although the language, something like a third of the language of the New Testament is either echo or citation from the Old Testament, it is not a kind of, as the favourite term is, mindless kind of slinging of texts. What you find is that in fact they aren't even tied to the official translation. That very often the New Testament writers actually make their own translation. And sometimes they will make a translation of their own which picks out the particular emphasis which they want to make for the purpose of the argument. You find that especially in Paul, for instance, there is this habit, which he was taught by the rabbis, incidentally, of turning out not just one passage to support his argument, but two or three from different sources of the Old Testament, the intention being, I think rather on the sort of lines, if you do geometry, that three points determine a circle, rather on, if you're in law, the fact that two witnesses establish a case and three establish it beyond doubt. This is a kind of motive behind the way in which Paul time and time does this. But the fact is that the New Testament writers were soaked in their Bible, and they cited it time and time again, and they cited it with flexibility and intelligence and an insight which obviously in some cases was taught them by our Lord himself. It's interesting to notice that Jesus, on rare occasions, does actually cite a reference. Now, of course, we have got a kind of scientifically organized reference system of verses and chapters, which didn't exist in our Lord's time at all. It didn't exist for several centuries. What they did there was to cite the context. Rather amusingly to me anyway, Jesus could cite a context. He says, don't you know in that passage about the bush, standard way of expressing a context. The writer to the Hebrews, who in fact was probably not even an apostle but knew the apostles, so he was kind of three removed, when he wants to cite the Old Testament context, he's stuck, and he says, as he said in another place, which is the kind of thing I have sympathy with. But it all adds up to this fact that we're dealing with a people, New Testament Christians, for whom this book, this revelation, was at the heart of their understanding of Scripture. So they constantly cited and used and saw the word as something with power. And they saw it not simply in terms of being able to provide a kind of vague sum total of what the message might be. There's not the kind of flexibility in which they summarized vaguely what the arguments of the Bible were. They constantly referred to its words, even sometimes its syllables. There is an argument in Paul in Galatians, he may be arguing with people who did have a somewhat fussy approach to Scripture, but in which he makes the argument turn on a single syllable. In fact, in Hebrew, it is a single letter. So dedicated to not merely vague ideas, but precise wording, are these people, if it comes to the crunch. Now, by contrast, I think our own understanding of Christianity is often, too often, vague, woolly, uncertain, and therefore ineffective. The effects of that, or the ineffects of it, can be very serious. For instance, they can give rise to a life, and particularly a thought life, which is uncertain, undisciplined, murky. Is a kind of word I would like to use. Jesus, when he was talking to his disciples, at the end of his ministry with them and before his crucifixion, he said to them at one point, "Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken to you." Now you are clean. What he is trying to get over there, I think, as he speaks to us, is that the scriptures have a power to bring in decisiveness, clarity, certainty into our thinking. The writer to the Hebrews, for all his uncertainty about knowing where to find things, is quite clear about this, that the word of God is sharp, it is powerful, like a two-edged sword. Being able to cut sort of both ways, as it were. You get a picture, say, of, you know, maybe in more peaceful times we might think of a meat cleaver which can just take a clean, incisive cut. This is one of the remarkable powers of the Bible, that its language is able to slice through our murky, muddled, self-interested reasonings and rationalizations. It is able to do that not only for our own personal temptations, but for the problems of a church and the problems of a society. Now, a second thing about it comes out of this passage about our Lord's temptation, and it takes us back to Psalm 119. The writer there says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart. I keep your law," as the Good News Version puts it, "in my heart, to keep me from disobeying your commands." The AV has a much more simpler, a much more direct translation of that. It simply says, "that I might not sin against you." That's all it's about. And the presence of the Bible functioning in your memory is a powerful and also very embarrassing at times knot in the human handkerchief. Warning sign in the whole melee of our thinking. Not that way. Stop. Give way. All this kind of thing. The presence of the word language there is enough to cause the right kind of trouble in our lives that we might not sin against. I say enough. I'm not sure whether it's enough, but obedience has to be there. There has to be a certain fellowship with the Lord of the word, otherwise it becomes a dead thing. But the fact is that granted that we are walking in the presence of the Lord and wanting to be what he wants us to be, this language functioning in our thinking protects us from sinning against him. At least it will protect us from sinning inadvertently against him. It will protect us from sinning in ignorance against him. Of course, we have an age which says that if you don't know it's wrong, then it isn't sin. The book doesn't look at it like that. The book looks at our universe as a universe which is created by God according to a moral and spiritual and practical order. And that's there whether we know it or not. And in the same way as if you touch a hot stove and you don't think that it's hot and you'll get burned, so if you disobey the moral law of God or the order of God for a society or for a community or for wealth or for language or whatever, ignorance of it won't make any difference. The damage will still be done. The writer says, I hide my law in your heart, my heart, so that this sort of thing won't happen. The word of Christ, this, the language of this book, the message of the book, the truth of it, has the power, and this perhaps is the crunch of the matter, it has the power to make us as people distinctively Christian. This is what Jesus means when he says, they are sanctified through my word. Now, sanctification is not a popular theme amongst us. Holiness is almost always associated with false holiness. True holiness is to do with that which distinguishes a Christian from anything else. It is that which marks off a Christian. Now, you know, Christians have tried all sorts of other methods of distinguishing themselves from the world. Taking up old-fashioned lifestyles, wearing odd kinds of clothing, having a holy glow, developing all sorts of schemes. What Jesus says is that in practice, the way through which we become distinctively Christian here, the instrument which the Spirit of God uses to sanctify, that is to say, to make distinctively Christian his people, is this message of this book. It is through the word that we develop as a byproduct that distinctiveness which both puzzles and frightens and charms and attracts the world about us.